I subscribe to a weekly email devotional from the ministry of Paul Tripp. Now, some of you may be familiar with him and the different types of ministries that he carries out. But I want to share the opening illustration from this week's devotional with you, as I believe it is quite apropos to the subject this morning. He writes, "Do you remember what it was like to be a teenager? The self-consciousness, the physical self-awareness, trying to fit in, doing whatever it took to gain peer acceptance, attempting to act cool, but looking like a fool." And then he says parenthetically, "I remember spilling soda on myself at McDonald's in front of three girls, and I genuinely wanted to die right then and there." One last sentence. Being a teen is scary, awkward, and volatile. By the responses I heard there, I imagine as I read that description, some of you are probably thinking, those words describe a larger demographic than just teenagers. Can anybody who's not a teen relate to those words? Yeah. Truth of the matter is, even those of us who are well past our teen years, I've done it a few times now, struggle with self-worth, self-image, self-esteem issues. They may not manifest themselves the same way. They may not be as intense as they were when we were teens. And we have hopefully managed to develop some better coping and processing mechanisms to deal with those feelings. But they are still very real and very powerful. Here's the thing. When we boil it all down, all those kinds of feelings stem from identity issues. How we perceive ourselves, how we believe others see us, and then how we think we should act in response to our perceptions of ourselves and others. And our valuations in these matters are based on what we consider to be reliable sources of information. Now, these sources can be quite varied, both contextually and in actual reliability. And I cannot overstate the importance of obtaining and then following reliable sources of information. And that's why we're taking the time to see what the scriptures have to say and to teach us about our true identity. Many of you will agree with my statement here, that is, I consider the scriptures to be completely reliable in everything that they have to teach us, whether it is about God or life or relationships or money or the future or, as in our case, our identity. And what the scriptures have to teach us about our identity may not mirror what our culture, or the media, or the educational system espouses. But I'm convinced that it will lead us to a more satisfying and meaningful life if we trust what it has to say about who we really are and what we are created to be. As I mentioned last week, we're going to be looking at a passage of scripture that talks about another aspect of our identity that we share in common with every other person who has been created in the image of God. And that would include everybody on the planet. So, Psalm 139, verses 13 through 18, we discover that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And living our lives in the light of that fact, that this is part of our true identity, that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, this will propel us to face life confidently and humbly. I encourage you, if you have a Bible, to follow along as I read this passage out loud. I'll be reading Psalm 139, verses 13 through 18. I'll be reading from the New International Version. David writes, "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I'm still with you." I'm going to adapt some observations from Matthew Henry as the main outline for this message. And he notes that there are three truths concerning the process by which God actively participates in the creation of every human being. The first is that every human being is created under God's divine inspection. Every human being is created under God's divine inspection. We see this in verses 15 and the beginning of verse 16. "My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body." Take a moment, just let those words sink in your soul. See, God's knowledge of us, his presence with us, and his care for us began before we were even born. I know that what I'm about to say is hard for us to get our heads around, but I believe it's true nonetheless. And that is, we have been on God's mind from eternity past. Every one of us have been on God's mind from eternity past. Try to imagine it. Before the cosmos was spoken into existence, God had each and every one of us on his mind. And he has been carefully and thoughtfully keeping his eye upon each one of us since that point without reference. During the crafting of our lives and right through to this very moment in time. It's unfathomable. It's inconceivable. Friends, that's the inestimable value that God places on each and every person that has lived, is living, and even upon those who are yet to live. He leaves nothing to chance. No one has ever or will ever come into this world apart from having the watchful eye of a loving Father intimately inspecting each step of the way from conception to final breath. Now, I don't know about you, but that is such a comforting, encouraging, and reassuring thought. My God is watching over me. And since he is watching over me, I'm confident that he will be with me and that he will see me through each and every step along life's path. We are living under God's divine inspection. Second observation that Matthew Henry makes is that every human being is created by God's divine operation. Every human being is created by God's divine operation. David says, "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well." See, the scriptural position on the creation of life is that God is not only responsible for the inception of life in the womb, but that he is also active throughout the process of completing each new life. This is reiterated in a number of places in the scripture. One example is found in the book of Job, of all places. Even in the midst of his suffering, he reminds God of where his faith stands on these matters. He reminds God, "Your hand shaped me and made me. Remember that you molded me like clay. Did you not clothe me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews? You gave me life and showed me kindness, and in your providence watched over my spirit." George Livingston writes, "David was convinced of one thing, that he had been made by God." And I love this insight he gives. "If he had known all that modern man knows about human conception, it is doubtful whether he would have changed his evaluation of his birth." He was convinced. I love David's outburst there of praise in verse 14, "I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made." This word translated fearfully is used in the sense of to be inspiring awe or reverence or fear. In other words, to be awesome. And the word rendered wonderfully is used in the sense of to be extraordinarily good or great. To be wonderful. So what you need to keep in mind here, and I kind of shared this with our Sunday school class this morning, that this is poetry, and David is sharing his thoughts. He is writing down these words. But he's got to remember, this is revealed truth. This is done under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's not just giving off his thoughts on the subject alone, but God is inspiring him to write these things. And the reason that I call this to your attention is because it speaks to the fact that these are not only David's thoughts and opinions with regard to how God has made him. Listen to me. These words are also reflective of the way in which God views his creation. Do you hear what I'm saying? Do you hear it? See, when God looks at you, you know what he thinks? He thinks you're pretty awesome. He thinks you're pretty wonderful. And if that's God's estimation of you, how do you think you should see yourself? Matthew Henry's third observation from this passage is that every human being is created according to God's divine plan. Every human is created according to God's divine plan. He says, "All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." Jeremiah, the prophet, describes a similar outlook in the opening of his prophecy, where he writes, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations.'" So how are we to understand David's declaration here? I believe it can be understood from two different angles. On the one hand, it speaks to how God has prepared us. And on the other hand, it is an assertion of what God has prepared for us. Let me briefly explain both of these angles. See, the fact that we are created according to God's divine plan means that we are not products of chance or random genetic accidents. I asked our resident mathematical genius, Dalton, for a little help in trying to better understand how many different genetic variations are possible in the creation of a single human being. Now, I knew that the number would be staggering, but I had no idea that the number of possible combinations somewhere in the range of trillions for one. Let it sink in. You are a one in trillions, not just a million. Trillions upon trillions. Again, I don't believe that there is any randomness in the way in which God has divinely planned each of us. While it's true from a purely natural standpoint that a father and a mother each contribute a portion of the sequencing necessary for the production of a child, all of which is laden with trillions of potential outcomes. However, it must be recognized that the actual process does not take place in isolation from God. It's not as though all the ingredients are placed into a Yahtzee dice cup and then is given a good shake and then it's thrown out to see what happens. Only this time you don't get to have a re-roll. So whatever comes out, comes out. Quoting George Livingston once again, "More than genes, chromosomes, RNA, or DNA is involved. A loving, divine craftsman is busy combining these and other building blocks into the physical being that is the individual." Think about it again. Out of all the trillions of possibilities, God uniquely chose to make you just as you are. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. But the fact that we are created according to God's divine plan also means that God has written a unique divine script for each of our lives to be played out within his eternal grand plan. As Warren Wiersbe explains, this is not some kind of blind fatalism that paralyzes you. No, it is the wise plan of a loving father who knows what is best for you. And he gives this advice: accept what you are as his gift to you, and then use it wisely as your gift to him. I like to refer to God's divine plan as a script, because I think that it conveys the reality that our free will plays a limited yet significant role in the unfolding of God's eternal grand plan. I believe that God has a divine plan for each of us that is perfectly suited for us and is the very best blueprint to follow if we truly desire to experiencing the most satisfying life possible. He's written that script for each of our lives. But just as Adam and Eve went off script when they chose to listen to the serpent's enticing words, so we too can choose to go off God's script for us. And yet, we must ever keep in mind that God's eternal grand plan will not be thwarted due to a failure on our part. Okay? The first couple's deviation from God's divine plan did not upend God's ultimate plan. And our deviations from his divine plan for our lives will not prove to be fatal to his master plan either. Please take my advice. Follow the plan. Stay on script. It's the best. I'm going to make one quick comment about being fearfully and wonderfully made before I try to draw some application here. It has to do with the intrinsic value and sanctity of human life that is assumed here by the author. As J. Vernon McGee points out in his classic no-nonsense style, before the body was formed, David says he was a person. He was a person as he was being formed in the womb. Even before the members of his body were formed, he was a person. The personhood is declared to take place at the very moment of conception. The scriptural view of unborn life is that each one is a dearly loved and highly anticipated person being masterfully crafted under the watchful care of God. That's what the scripture has to say. So in this passage here, it has much to say to us about how we must give human life in the womb the same loving care that God bestows upon it. It is important that we value human life at every stage. Psalm 139, 13 through 18 teaches us that every human being is created under God's divine inspection, by God's divine operation, and according to God's divine plan. So how should we respond to such knowledge? Well, I suppose we could admire the magnificent way that God has made us and take a narcissistic stance and turn the attention upon ourselves. It's not uncommon. Many live their lives in shallow amazement of themselves. Or we can choose to respond the way that David responded to such knowledge there in the verses 17 and 18. He said, "How precious to me are your thoughts, God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you." That's what I meant when I said at the beginning of this message that living our lives in the light of the fact that part of our true identity is that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, it will propel us to face life confidently and humbly. It is because of God's goodness and grace that we have been so thoughtfully and exquisitely crafted. Each one of us is truly a masterpiece. I know I told you last week to look in the mirror. Do it again this week and look at the masterpiece. And while that knowledge should give us confidence, we have a reason to keep our heads high and walk through this world. It should not cause us to become puffed up and self-confident. See, our confidence needs to remain anchored in God. That's where our confidence belongs. And that will lead to a proper estimation of ourselves. Fearfully, wonderfully made, yes! But it's all a gift from our gracious Creator. In Psalm 8, you don't need to turn there. We have another example of David marveling at God's graciousness toward all humanity. Just listen to his thoughts here. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them. You have made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds and animals of the wild, the birds in the sky, the fish in the sea, all that swims in the paths of the sea. Wow. And then listen to how he finishes that. Lord, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. Live like it in confidence and humility. But next week, we're going to look at a third aspect of our identity that we share with everyone else who is fearfully and wonderfully made. I hope you'll come back.